Good morning, church. Bwana asifiwe. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor Grace and the team, for that reminder. Msamehe mwenzio, usiwe ushirika. That should be an anthem for every Christian. Unforgiveness is at the heart of much acrimony and conflict and lack of blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Carrying grudges, anger, and a heavy heart. It's a simple message, but it should be an anthem in every Christian heart. That even before I purport to come before the Lord, the first thing I should do is appear before the presence of God, ask for forgiveness, and ask the Lord to release me so that his joy may flow through me, because his spirit will have freedom in my heart, which is not clogged up with anger and conflict and vengeance and all things evil. It's a very, very powerful message. I pray that we would sing it often and be reminded that we need to forgive one another. The Lord gave an example and said, if you are offering a gift in the temple and remember that you have an issue with your brother or your sister, don't offer the gift to God. Leave your gift on the altar. Go and make peace with your brother or your sister. And after you have made your peace, then you can come and your gift will be acceptable. Meaning, in the eyes of God, there's no way you can purport to make things good with God while you are living in conflict with each other. If you cannot find peace with one another, if you cannot find peace with a family member, with your brother, with your sister, with whom you worship, God knows everything that else that you do, whether it's praise and worship, whether it's prayer, or whatever else that you do, then it is unacceptable to God, because he knows if you cannot accept your own brother or your own sister, you cannot accept me as your Lord and your Savior. Because if you cannot reconcile with the one that you see, touch, and feel, the one you live with, how will you reconcile with me who you do not touch, see, or even feel? So God knows that we have to put our priorities right. The litmus test of your Christianity is not what you do with God, is what not what I do here at this altar, is not what you do there in the on the prayer meeting, it is what you do today, tomorrow, this morning, yesterday, with your brother, with your sister, with the person with whom you live every day. If they can testify that she is a woman of God, she forgave me even though I had wronged her, then you're truly sanctified in the presence of God. That's the litmus test. That's the litmus test. Just thought I'd mention that. A quick recap into last week, we observed King Saul, what I was calling a shift of power, you know, literally almost a transfer of authority from King Saul to the young David, who is now a fugitive, as Saul acknowledged that you are righteous, David. You are a good man. That's a litmus test. You know, today God delivered me into your hands. You would have killed me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go free? No, he doesn't. So you are good. You have done what is right to me. And to be blessed by your enemy is true blessing. May the Lord bless you, David, for the way that you have treated me today. That's a true and a righteous man. And that's a true testimony of a man who is unblemished before God. That even the enemy stands and acknowledges, here is a good man. He goes on to say prophetically, now I know that you will be king, and that the throne of Israel will be established under you. Incredible words coming from an enemy who's pursuing you to kill you because of the throne. Now he turns around and acknowledges you are the rightful king. And in a sense, in a spiritual sense, he makes a almost a transfer of authority into the future Davidic kingship. And it's an amazing thing to behold. David was a man after God's own heart. Even his enemies had to acknowledge this. And now King Saul is busy making a pact with the future king, David. Now swear an oath before the Lord that you will not wipe away my family when you become king in Israel. He's already acknowledged it. It's really, really incredible. The bedrock of this testimony of who David is a humble and a contrite heart. God says, that I cannot despise. This evil guy who's pursuing him to murder him and to exterminate him, David still recognizes this is the rightful king. He is the man who is anointed to rule for this season, not me. And so when Saul turns around, David falls to the ground, prostrates himself, and addresses him with honor and with the respect that is due a king. And even for King Saul, with all his evil intent and his hard heart, which has departed from God, his heart melts from inside of him. And the Bible says, and Saul wept aloud. David, is that your voice, my son? He's completely broken by David's humility. I wonder if we have ever recognized the power of submission. Ladies in the house, that word that we don't like, submission, has power. It's probably the most powerful posture in all scripture. Believe it or not, when it is offered unconditionally, it breaks through walls, it breaks through any kind of fortifications that you can think about. And in this case, we can talk about it plainly because it's not, David is not, he's not a lady. He's an anointed future king. But his submission before Saul, prostrating himself in visually and then in word and in deed, completely breaks the evil king Saul, and he has to acknowledge that David is a righteous man. And he has to acknowledge that David is the rightful king. And in the future, he ascends to the throne and becomes a powerful monarch. Now, here is another story that we're about to read. And you will see again what it means to be submitted to authority. It's again going to be really, really powerful. Now, the tables will be turned. And for a change, David will be almost where Saul is, the one who is pursuing somebody for personal vengeance in anger, and is going to do some really, he has decided in his mind and swore that, you know, he's going to destroy a group of people who have treated him badly. But there will come somebody who, again, through the power of submission, is going to change David's heart. And David will have to acknowledge, you are a wise woman. You are a woman of great judgment. Here's the story. It's in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. After David gives his oath to King Saul and decides that indeed he will not wipe away King Saul's family from under the heavens, which he could have done, and the kings of old would do that to eliminate future threat. If we find ourselves now in chapter 5, as King Saul returns to Gibeah and David goes back to the stronghold because it's not yet peacetime. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. The end of an era. Samuel has been an amazing king, the one who anointed Saul to be king, the one who anointed David to be king. So this is a significant a significant prophet who has passed on, ending the era of the inauguration of the monarchy in Israel. And we know the circumstances of Samuel's birth were special, born of Hannah, who had been barren and eventually dedicated to God from his childhood, grew up under the priest Eli all his life, and then God establishes the rulership of Samuel. And he's one of the last ones to carry the authority of prophet, priest, and king at the same time, just before the inauguration of King Saul, because at that time, he's the one who judged all Israel in those days before he commissioned, he ordained Saul to be king. So he has passed on. There's usually a mourning period that is allowed, and after that, then people move on. Then the Bible says, then David moved down into the desert of Maon. So assuming that in the period of mourning, he acknowledged the death of Samuel, finished the years of the months, the weeks of mourning, then after that now, he shifted his hiding place to Maon. This is in the area of Hebron, and it is in the area that was eventually would be David's own headquarters. And going back to the conquest of the land, this is the land that the area that had been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who had been faithful to God. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. So that, by any standards, would have been a lot of property. He was a very wealthy man. If you remember Job, who was the wealthiest man in the East, you know, had 7,000 sheep himself and 3,000 camels. So this is like, you know, if Job was a billionaire, this was a millionaire, kind of, you know. So he was shearing his sheep. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. I think King James says he was evil, you know, in his dealings. It's a contrast in character, and particularly highlighting the darkness and the meanness of Nabal. And he was from good stock. I mean, Caleb, we know the testimony of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He was one of the only two survivors of the people that crossed the Jordan. Who left Egypt and managed to cross the Jordan. So again, something had happened. This is one of his descendants, but nothing like the character of Caleb, although he was one of the descendants. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. These are called shalom greetings. If you look at the Hebrew, is, you know, God bless you. God bless your household. God bless all that you have. You know, it's really a statement of goodwill that we mean you well and we acknowledge that what you have is from the Lord. It's a very beautiful acknowledgement if you read it. Now, I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. So he's humbly asking for assistance. He's living out in the boondos. He can't farm because he's a fugitive. He's moving from place to place. There are serious security issues. And so in a legitimate way, when he found the shepherds of Nabal, he covered them in terms of security and protection and hoped that in exchange, Nabal would be gracious and give to him some provisions, as was the habit in those days. Again, sheep shearing in Israel is a very, very festive time, especially in these ancient times. And there are major significant events, if we had time, would describe them, that would happen during sheep shearing. People were very free. They were very generous. There was quite a bit of drinking, actually. If you remember the time that Judah, in those early days, was going to shear his sheep, that's when Tamar decided to go and lay a trap for him. And probably at a time of festivities and all that, you know, he goes in, sleeps with her, and she ends up getting pregnant, and she gets the person who will be now the heir, the ancestor to the family of Judah, who is Perez. Again, you remember when Absalom wanted to exact his revenge against his brother who had raped his sister, Tamar. Again, he waited for the sheep shearing season. And during that time, he invited all his brothers, and the whole plot was to kill this guy who had done wrong. So it was also used as a time to exact vengeance for times when you had been wronged. Tamar, in this case of Judah, was exacting what is rightfully hers because the father, Judah, father-in-law, had refused to give her the last brother who should have been her husband. So it's an interesting time when things like that happen. And during those festivities and celebrations, apparently it was also a time to right what is wrong if you could not get somebody to be generous with you. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. And of course, when you receive a message in somebody's name, the way you treat the servant or the messenger is a commentary on what you think about the person who sent them. It's like, you know, if a president were to send a message with an ambassador to a president in another country, the way he's treated would be the same. I mean, it would be interpreted, this is what you view our country as, or this is what you regard our president as. So it's a delicate matter when somebody comes in somebody else's name. You're supposed to give very clear communication about, you know, where you stand with that individual. So he gets the greetings in David's name. Then they waited. So there's a protocol here. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David?" So even the opening words tell you there's trouble here. "Who is this David, the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" You know, completely dismissive, completely demeaning, just meaning, you know, "Who are you? I have no time for you." David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 men stayed with the supplies. There's going to be war. It's going to be bloodshed. Again, David is a warrior. He's hot-headed. Okay, you won't give it to me? Guess what? I will raid your party. I will take what I want. I will show you who I am. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults to them." So this was something that was said publicly. It was meant to demean and to insult. And so they really felt that heat. "Yet these men were good to us." This is a testimony, eyewitness testimony from the shepherds. "These men were good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." I think the KJV says he's such a scoundrel, you know. No one can talk to him. And so the servants knew this thing is not going to end well. And you see, they know that if there's war, they are going to be collateral damage. Yeah, and this person is looking at this situation and saying, the way those guys departed, we know David. And he's out there. We have seen him. We know the kind of, you know, firepower that he carries. If he turns around, there's no way we are going to survive this invasion. And so they appeal to Abigail. Abigail lost no time. She's a very prudent woman. She took 200 loaves of bread. Again, these provisions that are described here just tells you the scale of the ceremony. It was like, it's like a festival, sheep shearing. It's like a festival. And for this guy, he's very wealthy. So even his sheep shearers are professionals. He has hired people to come and do sheep shearing. Most people will do it themselves to keep down the cost. But he has such volumes that he's almost at industrial scale. So even the kind of provisions that are going to be made ready are, you know, at this scale. So that Abigail could find these kinds of provisions just lying around and ready for her to take. 500 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go ahead, I will follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So again here she's exercising wisdom because she cannot afford for him to stop her. Because if he does, then she knows there will be death in the camp. So she does it, you know, in a quiet way. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. Okay? We were singing about courage and lack of fear. Now, this is what you call courage and lack of fear. This is just a woman, you know, with provisions. Servants are ahead, she's alone. She is meeting a band of, an army of raiding men, you know, maybe on horseback with sword strap coming to kill. This is courage. And she's putting herself, in a sense, in the line of fire. Where she is right now, literally, she is behind enemy lines. Anything can happen to her, but she's a woman of courage. And this kind of courage only comes with somebody who knows God and who has immense, in fact, incredible faith to put her own life on the line. There's no guarantee about how David will react or one of his men. And she's extremely vulnerable. So here it is. As she was riding, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, you're being told now the kind of mindset, the kind of people that she's meeting, okay? It's been useless, this is David, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. So there was intentional shepherding. Again, we know David, you know, he's the quintessential shepherd from the early days of his life. He's met there as a shepherd to come and be anointed as king. He takes care of his sheep. He will do anything to protect the sheep. So when he was out there, he was deliberately and intentionally taking care of Nabal's property. So he's so angry, and he's like, it was useless, you know? All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely. And this is a swear word that they used to say to confirm an oath that an action has to take place. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So David is intent on wiping out Nabal and his entire clan. At least all the men will die. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down. I want you to hear the power of submission, the power of humility. And this will be said of Jesus, Philippians 2. Though he was equal to God, he did not consider godliness something to be grasped, but humbled himself, made himself nothing. He took on the form of man, being made in human likeness. Looking at him, he became submissive to death. He's immortal. He shouldn't die. And not just death, even death on the cross. Therefore, as a direct consequence of his humility, God exalted him to the highest place. You will never reach any reasonable height if you're prideful, if you will not bow down to what God has given you as legitimate authority. And I'm not just talking about women. I'm talking about men too. David became the greatest king Israel had ever seen, but he bowed to the lowest When his men wanted to kill Saul, David fell to the ground and bowed down in submission to Saul, an evil man who wanted to kill him. He even called him, "My father, why do you believe it when men say that I'm against you?" This is what Abigail is doing. She bows down to the ground. She fell to his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." Humility, the power of humility. And this takes a fearless person. People think that the people who submit are fearful. They are the fearless ones. They know that there will be no lesser because they submitted. Jesus, knowing who he was and where he had come from, he got out from the table, the place of honor. He removed his gown. He took a towel and began to wash his servant's feet. He bowed down to the lowest position. He did the job of a slave, making people like Peter so guilty. They said, "No, you cannot wash me. Unless I wash you, you have no place in me. Unless you take my example of humility, I have nothing to do with you." God's economy is counterintuitive. It goes against culture. The greatest among you must be the least. You want to enter the kingdom of God? Look at these little children. You be like them, or else you will never see it. It's the entire message of the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, unless you subject yourself to my lordship and accept that you know nothing and that you are nothing, you will never be anything. It's a gospel message. "My Lord, please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool." Okay, girls, don't try this at home, okay? At least not in his hearing. "And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my master sent." So, this is not disrespect, it's transference. She has said, "We have dealt foolishly. I take the full blame and the consequences of this. You know what? I didn't even know your guys were here. We wouldn't be here, O king. If I knew, the whole thing would have turned out different. You would have had your provisions. You're a good man." That's what she's saying. "His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my master sent. Now, since the Lord..." Now, look at the intelligence that is involved here. She's speaking truth to power, okay? She's already speaking to David as though he has conceded to her request. "Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed..." In other words, you're not going to carry out this thing. It's ending here, right here. You're not proceeding. She's very skillful. She's very tactful. She's very intelligent. She's already speaking to him and giving him a vision of the preferred future. You know, "Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands..." I know what you're about to do. Okay? "Do not avenge yourself." She's instructing him, but very skillfully. All right? "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm you, to harm my master, be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense." She's now speaking, actually, she's speaking as though she's the one who offended him. You know, she's not referring to Nabal when you look at the actual translation. "Forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles." What is she telling him? This is not the Lord's battle. You're going to avenge yourself. You are supposed to be fighting the Lord's battle against the Lord's enemies. We are not your enemies. So don't do this. All right? "And God will establish you. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life..." In other words, David, I know your story. You're a fugitive. King Saul is after you. But even though somebody is pursuing your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. God is the one who's securing you, David. Don't take matters into your own hands. Continue to trust God. But the lives of your enemies, he will haul away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. David was going to war. He's now in a Bible study. He's being taught the ways of God. That you cannot avenge yourself. You can imagine this guy who has sworn an oath on horseback and the horses are neighing and they're unsteady and their swords are strapped and his men want to go and fight and kill because he has psyched them. There's this little woman here, way down, you know, having bowed, and she's having these amazing conversations, spewing wisdom and godliness, diffusing the power of 400 bloodthirsty warriors. I dare tell you that at this point, Abigail is more powerful than an army of 1,000 men. And she has brought to a sudden stop a very evil force. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. If she's a lawyer, she would close her books and say, no further questions, Your Honor. Now listen, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. From somebody who had sworn that he's going to murder every male, now he's in worship mode. That's the power of submission. You can't achieve that by the sword. You can't achieve that through opposition. You can't achieve that through argument. You can't achieve that by opposing the other person or arguing your way out or speaking your mind or telling them off. You can't. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. I recognize you are a righteous woman. What you have done me has saved me. What you've said to me has saved me. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. So this was a serious thing. It was going to happen. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. Mission accomplished. Consider today this power of submission, this power of humility, which is modeled for us by Jesus Christ. I've just talked about, paraphrase the Philippians 2. The reason that he was exalted to the highest place, the reason that his name, he was given the name that is above every name. Do you consider that? That at the name of Jesus, the Bible says, every knee shall bow in heaven above, on earth below, and even under the earth. The reason that he has comprehensive lordship over all of creation is humility. Because God says, because of this, therefore, because of his incredible humility, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Abigail, her life will be good. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He is in party mode. He doesn't even know how close he was to dying. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Again, the wisdom of this woman. She wouldn't communicate to a drunk because he wouldn't even know the seriousness of the matter. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. Medically, he probably got a stroke. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. David's response, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down upon his head." He's acknowledging that Nabal has died by the hand of God and not by my hand as I had intended. He's still going to die, but now this time I'm not guilty. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants, this is how David ended up owning property and whatever in the Hebron area, for real. He took over the wife, obviously, and the property that was there. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her, again, we can't blame him. Remember, she said, "When the Lord has done everything for my Lord, remember your servant." She said it. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your servant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey. I'm not saying anything, you know. The King James says hastily, you know, hastily. Quickly got onto her donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David was also married to Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. We'll comment more about that next week. But for today, consider this, the power of humility and the wisdom of knowing how to deal rightfully with, relationally with people in certain places. David was a king. He was in power at this. He wasn't a king, but he was a warrior. And at this time, to diffuse the anger, to diffuse the destruction that was coming, Abigail exercises wisdom, kind of pulls the rug from under his feet, and before David knows it, he is praising God. The mission is still accomplished. Nabal still dies, but this time in the hands of God, in the hands of the Lord, David is prevented from unnecessary bloodshed and guilt, so that when eventually he will ascend the throne, he will ascend without unnecessary guilt and blood in his hands. Think about who Abigail is and how can you be an Abigail in your different situations, because God will give you abundant opportunities to exercise your wisdom, to exercise your humility, and to engage even parties in conflict to bring them to a place of harmony and peace, so that at the end of the day, the mission is accomplished, God is glorified, and the nation, as it were, gets blessed. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.